We are ready. We'll be opening in Acts chapter 24, continuing our studies this morning in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles, the most abused book in Christianity today. Unfortunately, a lot of bad teachers want to go in this book and try and get their doctrine out of this book, as opposed to understanding that this book is a historical book. Someone was just talking to me about that yesterday, about what's a Pentecostal believe? And I said, well, unfortunately, a Pentecostal believes that he can take what happened in Acts chapter 2, where God did a miracle in the nation Israel on the Feast of Pentecost for Jewish people and gave signs and wonders for Jewish people, and they think somehow the church can redo that week in and week out nowadays. And that's a mistake. You don't get your doctrine out of Acts, you get your history out of Acts, and you understand it's a transitional book. There were apostles given a long time ago, and their job was initially to minister to the nation Israel and then the transition into the ministry to the church. So we're seeing two major apostles in the book. There's the apostle Peter to the Jews and the apostle Paul to the Gentiles. Now we're in the latter half of the book and we're watching the apostle Paul. And in the 24th chapter, we observe that Paul is brought before a governor. And as he stands before this governor, there'll be a false accusation made against Paul. It'll be a threefold false accusation. It'll be a personal accusation that he's a pest. He's a pestilent fellow. There will be a political accusation that he causes seditions and uprisings in the towns that he goes to. And then there will be a religious accusation against him that he's a heretic. He belongs to a certain cult or a sect. Now, we looked at that accusation last week, and this week we're going to look at his answer in verses 10 through 21. Paul's going to give a faithful answer to the accusation, and it just shows the brilliance, not just of Paul, but I'm sure the Holy Spirit was guiding him. And as he weaves through this answer, he's going to address every single charge brought against him and answer it just in the right manner. So why don't we read together in Acts chapter 24, the paragraph marking in verse 10 through 21, and this is how Paul answers. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand, there are yet 12 days since I went to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, and neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." Amen. Let's take a look at this answer here as Paul weaves his way through this accusation, addressing each and every point. And he begins first in the 10th verse, where he's allowed to speak. He answers and he says, "For as much as I know that thou hast been a judge many years unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, there's two things he's addressing in his answer. Number one is, I don't need an attorney. I don't need a lawyer. When the council came down, remember, they brought that orator named Tertullus, that Roman Jew proselyte orator or attorney to speak. So they had a prosecuting attorney. Paul says, when it comes time for my defense, I'm willing to stand on the rock alone without an attorney. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. By the way, do you the more cheerfully answer for yourself? Let me just ask you something. If people were to come to you and talk to you about your Christianity and your belief in Jesus Christ, do you more cheerfully answer for yourself and your faith? Or do you need someone to come alongside you and give an answer for you? Do you maybe need your pastor or the guy that discipled you or some other brother in the Lord? Or can you more cheerfully answer for yourself? I mean, you ought to be able to cheerfully answer. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. You ought to be able to cheerfully answer for yourself. Matthew chapter 9. And there are reasons why you ought to be able to do this. Matthew chapter 9, word of read in verse 2. The Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 2 will answer like this. Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. I mean, can you more cheerfully answer for yourself that your sins are forgiven? Well, that ought to bring cheer to your face. A merry heart has a cheerful countenance. You know, there ought to be some joy in the fact that your sins are forgiven. Can you more cheerfully stand there and know that you know that you know that every single sin that you've ever committed and do commit and will commit is under the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can cheerfully stand there and know that you're forgiven before God? Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Come on, folks. This is a joyous religion. I'm tired seeing the Baptist droop. You know, the Christian, the droopy face, what is this? Hasn't your heart revealed to your face that you're saved? Shouldn't there be a little cheerful countenance going around? Shouldn't you more cheerfully be able to tell people, you know the great thing that I have? Let me just talk to you about my faith in Jesus Christ. You know the greatest thing He did for me? He saved me from all my sins. He's forgiven me for everything that I've ever committed. I'm just a wretch. I was talking to someone at the hospital about this the other day. So we were sitting there, I don't know, a break between cases, and they had the Communist News Network, CNN, on. And I would never watch that network myself, but it's on in the hospital there, it's on at the airports, it's on everywhere. Because they're turning this nation into a bunch of communists, but that's another issue. But the thing is, so this thing is on, and they asked me, what do you think about the election, and what does the Bible have to say about that? And I said, I don't know a heck of a lot about politics, but this much I do know, that I was a rotten guy, and Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. And that's the most important vote I ever made in my life, was when I voted for Jesus Christ. I don't think I'll get in a voting booth again and vote for another man. I voted for God's Son, and that's good enough for me for now and for all eternity. And I was able to cheerfully answer that my sins had been forgiven. Can you cheerfully say that? Let me show you another thing you can be cheerful about. You're in the same book. Go to the 14th chapter, Matthew 14. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Why? Because I know that I know that I know that the one that I placed my faith in has all power in heaven and earth to forgive sins. I'm of good cheer. My sins have been forgiven. How about you? Are you happy about that? Well, you ought to be. And if you're not, maybe your sins haven't been forgiven. And if they haven't been forgiven, then whose fault is that? Is that Jesus's or yours? You know, He wants to forgive you. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Have you never taken the time to open the door of your heart and let Jesus in so that He can tell you the same thing on the inside and His Spirit can testify with your spirit? Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins have been forgiven. Matthew 14, another reason why we can be of good cheer is in the 14th chapter here. And we see that verse 26, the disciples saw Him walking on the sea. They were troubled. It is a spirit. They cried out for fear. And Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Not only are your sins forgiven and you have salvation, but you have assurance that when you're going through troubled times in your life, and in the storms, and the sea is raging, and the waves are going up and down, you can be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Jesus is with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Paul's in the midst of this council. All these people are against him. Paul is standing alone, well, physically, but spiritually, he can cheerfully answer for himself because he is not alone. The Son dwells with him. It is I. Be not afraid. And the voice of peace speaks to him in the midst of all that adversity, in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles. Can you cheerfully answer that Jesus is with you? Now let me say this to you. You know, it's possible, even in a state of salvation, to have a fellowship relationship broken with the Lord. You can never lose your sonship, but you can lose your fellowship. How do you lose your fellowship? By doing things the Lord would not have you to do. By turning away from the warnings and the commandments in the Bible, and by living in disobedience. And there's a point there where, just like the young man said to the father, give me my inheritance now. I'm going to go out into the field of the world. And going back into the field of the world, and you know, Jesus stays in the Father's house. And you're out there on your own, and you know, then you're going to be afraid and you're going to be troubled in spirit. But if you just cry out, Lord, be merciful to me. Help me. Repent. And be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Paul could cheerfully answer as one that walked in fellowship. There's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Paul, being a man that walked in the Spirit, could say, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Why? My sins are forgiven, and he's with me right at this moment. Another reason you can cheerfully answer for yourself, go to John chapter 16. I know this is written historically as you watch God work through the life of Paul, but God would like to work through you too. And you can spiritually appropriate these verses into the spiritual power of salvation and assurance. John chapter 16, verse 33, last verse in the chapter. Again, words are read. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Folks, are you in the world? Well, I don't know about you, but right now we're in the church house. This is great. And right now this is a blessing. We're here to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And right now the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And right now there's a wall of fire round about us. And there's many more with us than there be against us. And there are angels hearkening unto the voice of the Word right now. And the Holy Spirit is here and He's moving right now. But when we go out those doors, we're back in the world. And you know what? We face tribulation. We're going to face tribulation. Paul was in the midst of a council of the world facing tribulation. Jesus ends, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Not only the cheer of salvation, the cheer of assurance, but the cheer of overcoming. As long as you're walking with the Savior. Amen. Paul could more cheerfully answer for himself. You go back to the 24th chapter, and on the way there, if you stop in chapter 23, one of the few places in the book of Acts where you see Jesus' words of read is in the 11th verse of the 23rd chapter. Verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Be of good cheer. Paul says, you know, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. He has salvation. He has assurance. He has the promise of overcoming. And he has a commandment to be of good cheer. Folks, we ought to be of good cheer. Folks, we are the only ones on planet Earth that have the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. The reality of the truth. Everyone else lies in wickedness with deception. We have the truth. We should be able to more cheerfully answer for ourselves. This is his testimony. Paul's going to give testimony here. Do you cheerfully give your testimony? I mean, remember, you're saved. I always remember that year 1993 when I went from darkness to light, when I went from the kingdom of Satan's world into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I always think about that. When I run into people that I haven't seen, the first thing I want to tell them is about my salvation. Cheerfully. It's good news. I got a phone call yesterday from a lady, from the Zogby poll, asking questions about things going on in New York State and citizenship and all those kinds of things. And she was a pleasant elderly lady. I could tell she was 60s, 70s, a sweet lady doing this poll, just reading the questions before. And before it was done, I said, you know, now that we've finished talking about our citizenship in America, and we've been blessed, both you and I, to live in this country and have citizenship in America, I said, but in 1993, I took up citizenship somewhere else, and it was in heaven, because I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And it's the best thing I ever did. And I learned about him reading the Gospel of John. I said, have you ever read the Gospel of John? And I was able to cheerfully tell her my testimony before we ended that conversation on the phone. And that was a blessing, at least to me. I was a blessing to her. I prayed for her. Her name's Pat. And I pray that she'll listen and hearken to what I told her and read the Gospel of John for herself. But I can cheerfully answer for myself. Can you? Paul could. The Lord would like us to. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, Jesus says. Be of good cheer. Testify. Amen. Amen. So he begins his answer right here in the first verse, you know, chapter 10 or verse 10, as he's saying, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. They're calling me a pest. They're saying I'm a pestilent fellow. Does this look like a pest to you? Come on. You know what a pest is. You've seen punks. You've seen the gang members. You've seen the seamy underbelly of the society at large. Do I look like one of those? Cheerfully answering for myself. No lawyers. Come on, you're a judge. You know everybody comes up here with a hired gun. And here I am cheerfully giving my testimony. Does that look like a pest to you? I mean, instantly, he addresses the first accusation. But does anyone think you're a pest? Does anyone think you're troublesome? You know, are you living a life of a cheerful countenance and a merry heart and making melody and singing praises to the Lord? Do they ever catch you alone just with a smile on your face and wonder what that's all about? They should, you know. They should. They catch me every so often smiling when I'm alone. When I'm other people, it's a little more difficult. I have to work that smile in there because sinners do tend to bring you down. But that's okay. I want to be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. I want to be able to smile in the midst of him. We're not pests. We cheerfully answer for ourselves. We have salvation. We have the truth. So he goes on. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand, there are yet 12 days since I went to Jerusalem. Why did I go? For to worship. Do pests go to worship? Do movers of sedition go to worship? Do gang members, you think that's where they are this morning? At church, worshiping the Lord? In other words, there's a lifestyle I now live, which is one of worship. How do you spend your free time? I mean, people are getting to know. I was with some family members yesterday. I had to stop on the way from the hospital home. And my brother was saying to someone, one thing about Michael, when he's not at the hospital, he's home. He's always there. And they know what I'm doing at home. I'm in private worship with my Bible. I'm being a family member, but I'm spending time with the Word of God. In other words, Michael doesn't look for extracurricular activities. He's not running around to a casino. He's not looking for a bar to go to. He's not going out looking for some entertainment venue. You know, he seems to be a worshiper. In the midweek, he's at the service. On Sunday, he's at the service. And if he's not at the service, he seems to be reading his Bible. Is that the type of testimony you have? That's good. That's Paul's. That's Paul's testimony. Okay. The greatest Christian that ever lived. Okay, but we can shoot for something like that. I'm a pest. I'm cheerful. I worship. This is a pest. You know, we could use a society as a pest like that. I'll tell you what, there's a millennium coming where there's going to be a whole world full of pests like that around that are cheerful and that worship on a regular basis. It's going to be a great world to be a part of. That's the world to come that Jesus spake of. I'm looking forward to that one. Yes, I went to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 12. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. I'm not looking for doubtful disputations and arguments as a Christian. You know, when we go out witnessing and proclaiming the faith that was once delivered to the saints, We're not out there to argue endless genealogy and disputes with people. We're out there to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. It's very simple. We were doing it yesterday at UB. We spent an hour and a half there passing out tracts and preaching. And we just very simply and plainly proclaim the glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And you would, if you were to listen, if you were to tape record the preaching that went on for an hour and a half, you would hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ magnified moment after moment as we kept bringing it back to Jesus Christ. We're not disputing with anyone. We're proclaiming God's Son to people. Real simple. It's all about Him. We're talking about how wonderful Jesus Christ, how He was willing to, in humility, come down and to give His life a ransom for many, for sinners such as those walking around the campus of UB or maybe the neighborhood where you live or the place where you work. It's not disputing. We're proclaiming good news to them. What a blessing. We're not pests. We're preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you do it cheerfully? You have to be angry out there when you're preaching. You should be thankful. I'll tell you one thing, there's a spiritual joy that overcomes the preaching in the gospel. I think it's just the Holy Spirit. I think the greatest thing He desires to do right now in the age we live is to give testimony to Jesus and witness about Him. And He's just looking for a voice that He can use. And when all of a sudden you're willing to open your mouth and speak about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Just speak about Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual high. Very cheerful. Wonderful thing. I mean, I was out there yesterday holding the signs and the buses were going by, you know, and different people were preaching, and I enjoy holding the signs and I enjoy passing out tracts. I enjoy preaching whatever I can do. But when I'm doing it and they're watching me and I'm just smiling, I'm just grinning as they're watching me hold the sign. It's a thrill to hold up signs that talk about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's just a blessing to be able to proclaim to hundreds of people that there's a great salvation available for them. I enjoy the work. I do it cheerfully. I'm not disputing with anyone. Amen. That's Paul. Neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. So he answers the first charge, which is that you're a personal pest. He says, I'm cheerful, I'm a worshiper, and I don't dispute. I merely proclaim the truth with joy because I have the Holy Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. Amen. Joy. Inner joy. Enjoyment. Inside. Inner joy. Then he answers the second charge in verse 12. Neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove those things whereof they now accuse me. The second charge was that of sedition, of being a mover of political riots, of trying to stir the people up against the government. Folks, Christianity is not a political institution. It's a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? We're not to be involved in politics and belittle God's gospel into another political left, right, center, middle sect. That's not what it's about. It transcends all politics. It's above politics. Politics are parts of the kingdom of the world. We're preaching the kingdom of God. We don't need to be around there stirring people up to write their congressmen or call their senators or get involved in some type of a movement. All we need to do is to proclaim cheerfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are known for doing this on the streets, shame on us for bringing reproach to Jesus Christ and belittling Him. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. If it were, my servants would demonstrate. If it were, my servants would politic and protest. But it's not. So all my people do is preach. I told them to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I've made it simple." Who's messed it up? Who's complicated it? Paul understood this. So they had no charge against him. You know, I'm sorry to say that verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Today they could prove those things against some Christians. They probably have videotapes of Christians on the street with picket signs. Not gospel signs, picket signs. They probably have arrest sheets of Christians being arrested for picketing certain events, whether it be protesting war, or protesting abortion, or doing stuff like that. Folks, if we could change the laws of the United States of America back to the Ten Commandments, and there would be no abortion, and there would be no wars, and there would be no anything, you know what would happen? People would still die and go to hell. God tried that dispensation in the Old Testament. He had a nation that had the Ten Commandments for its laws. What happened? The law couldn't save them. It could only bring them to Christ. It was a schoolmaster. We don't need to change the laws. We need to get people to Jesus Christ. Shame on us if they can ever prove the things whereof they accuse us in terms of politicking in verse 13. The only thing they ought to be able to say about us is that guy always talks about Jesus. No matter what I talk to him about, he keeps saying, well, that's interesting, but let's get back to Calvary and talk about Jesus for a while. And let's talk about your soul. And let's talk about, you know, your need for salvation. And let's talk about God's provision for your salvation, which is in the person of his Son. He seems to be focused on one thing. Amen. If thine eye be single. If thine eye be single. If it's double, it's evil, Jesus said. We need to be focused on one thing. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And then we'll be able to say, verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. If they're accusing me of sedition and political uprising, you're not going to be able to prove it. Only thing you're able to say about this guy, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Wouldn't that be a blessing if that was a testimony people said about you? I don't know much about that guy. He's strange, but he does seem to love God. Boy, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would certainly hope that's what people think about me. All right, so he answers the second charge. Now he moves to the third charge. The first charge was personal, you're a pest. The second is political, you cause trouble. He says, I'm not a pest, and I don't cause trouble. I'm a cheerful person. You're not going to find me out there politicking with signs and going door to door trying to get people to sign petitions. We don't do any of that kind of stuff. If I go door to door, I'm passing out tracts trying to get people saved. That's the only ministry I have, door to door. But now the third accusation, the religious accusation. The religious accusation is this. I belong to a sect. That was verse 5. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's gone about to profane the temple. Verse 14. Well, this I confess unto thee, that after the way that they call heresy, you're calling me a sect? You know what the modern term would be? A cult. A cult. I'm a simple guy. So I have like this one track mind. I was talking to my wife about it the other day. We used to have this problem in the garage area. In this one corner of the garage, we had ants, you know. And I would try and get rid of the ants. Sometimes I would go and I would get a hose and I'd wash them down the driveway, you know. I'd come back an hour later and they were just traipsing right back to the same starting spot. And 3 hours later, they're right there. I mean, no matter what happens, they just get right back. They have those things called pheromones. Did you know that? It's like a hormone that they secrete, an external. We have hormones on the inside. They secrete pheromones on the outside. And it gives them like this one-track mind. Matter of fact, I've got to tell you this one story about a research study done with ants once. When an ant dies, they secrete a pheromone called the pheromone of death. And that pheromone goes, the ant is dead, and this pheromone goes outside of it. And the other ants walk on by, and then they smell the pheromone, and they know the ant is dead. And then they pick them up, and they take them, and they put them on they have a graveyard for ants. And they put all the ants on the hill with all the other dead ants. But they only know by the pheromone. So they did this study one day. They took the pheromone of death, and they put it on a live ant and put him in the midst of other ants. And the other ants all went and picked him up. And he's moving his legs. And they threw him on the hill where all the dead ants were. And, of course, he just walked away. What the heck was that all about? But the pheromone was still on him. And they kept picking him up and throwing him on it. And they kept doing it till the pheromone wore off. They're just kind of programmed. Okay, you get it? All right. Well, that's kind of how I am. I'm kind of programmed. Real simple. Real simple. I mean, you know, you've been to this church. It's real simple. Jesus is the Christ, and the King James is his Bible. That's it. There's nothing else to get at this church. Okay? Real simple. Nothing personal. I program that way. Okay, I'm not doing it any other way. Jesus is the Christ in the King James Bible. I hope you like that. If you do, welcome. If not, please find another church that will make you happy. You looking for other things? You know, I mean, maybe someday we'll have other things here. Believe me, they'll be peripheral. As long as I'm here, Jesus is the Christ and the King James is the Bible, and that's going to be the central issue of this church. And you know what? I'm called a cultist. People that come to this church, it'll be said, you're in a cult. You ever heard that? Has anyone ever gone to this church been told you're in a cult here? Huh? Have you not heard that? I'm seeing heads nodding. Yeah. They'll call it heresy. They'll call you a sect. They'll call you a cult. Because you're very purposeful about two things. Now notice this. I want to show you what happened to the Jews. Watch this. Verse 14. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Paul is being called a heretic. Why? Paul is being called a heretic because of this particular reason. If you were to go back to the Jews at that particular time when Paul lived, the Jews had one Bible. They had the Masoretic text. There's no such thing as a Septuagint. The Jews did not. There's no possible way the Jews, the Levites, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek at that time. If they did, they were heretics and nobody read it. The law was committed to the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was to keep it in the language that God gave it. It was the Hebrew language, and that was the only language. They had one Bible. The Pharisees and the Sadducees handled one Bible. When Jesus went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, he was able to pick up whatever Bible they had and read from the prophet Isaiah, or read any place and say, it is written with authority that this is the word of God, because they had the authentic text that Jesus authenticated in Luke 24, verse 44. They had one Bible. Unfortunately, they had more than one Messiah. Did you know that? That was the problem that the Jews had at that time. There was Messiah ben Joseph. There was Messiah ben David. There was Messiah ben Abraham. In the reading of the Bible, various sects had broken off in the midst, and there were divisions. There were Pharisees. There were Sadducees. Some people thought that the Messiah was going to be the Messiah ben David, the powerful, kingly, conquering, mighty Messiah that would overthrow Rome. There were people that believed in Messiah ben Joseph, that was the simple Messiah, but also had the ear of the political leaders like the Herodians did, because Messiah ben Joseph, remember Joseph had Pharaoh's ear, and he was second in command politically. There was Messiah ben Abraham, who was the simple one of faith, who also suffered and never got the city that was promised him, and there was the suffering Messiah, and there were all different Messiahs. There was one book with more than one Messiah. And Paul came along and said, there's one book and there's one Christ. They said, he's a heretic. Let's look at Christianity today. Christianity today, there's one Jesus. I worship Jesus. I love Jesus. Everybody has Jesus. There's one Christ. But there's more than one Bible, isn't there? Isn't there? Go to a bookstore. There's the NIV, there's the RSV, there's the HIV, there's all these different types of Bibles out there that'll make you sick and infect you. And then along comes someone that says there's one Christ and there's one Bible, the King James Holy Bible. And you know what they say? He's a heretic. He's in a cult. He's a sect. Why? Because after the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. What? Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. What do I believe? I believe every word is pure. I believe it doesn't need to be retranslated. I believe it doesn't need to be changed. I believe God gave it to us. He's a heretic. He's in a cult. He's in a sect. Amen. So be it. My eye is single. If you have more than one Bible, your eye is evil, Jesus says in Matthew. There's one God, there's one faith, there's one Savior, there's one book. Amen. Let them call me a heretic. I'm like that ant. Right back on path. That's the way we're going. That's the way it is. I believe all things written in this book. Everything. Every word is pure. Every jot. every tittle, even the italicized words. How do you know? Jesus quoted them. Read them in Matthew 4. He's quoting italicized words from Deuteronomy 8. How did he do that? Because they're God's words. And he knows the book. And verse 15, going on further with the particular dispute that he's having with these leaders, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. They allow it's okay to have hope toward God. I mean, even a Christian will allow me to have hope toward God. He won't allow me to believe one book. That's his problem. But I have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. Now, they believed in the resurrection, going all the way back to Job, chapter 19, verse 25. Job talked about the resurrection, that one day I would stand before God in my body. And the resurrection was the great hope. But here's the thing that the Jews were having trouble with, and Christianity has trouble with today. And by the way, if you ever get an opportunity to speak to someone, I'm getting ready to have a meeting with some very influential people. And they're Roman Catholics. And I know the very tact I'm going to use when I speak to them. And it's going to be peering into what Paul's doing right here on this particular verse. Now, in order to get it, you've got to go back to Daniel 12 and then John 5. And I'll show you what he's teaching them. Daniel 12 and then John 5. First Daniel 12. That there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Now, here is the problem that had not only happened to Judaism, but has happened to Christendom today. And it's not knowing the Bible, not rightly dividing the word of truth, and not knowing prophecy. And prophecy is very important. This is a more sure word of prophecy, whereby you do well to take heed to it. Because it'll help you understand what God is planning in the future. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1, at that time, this is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation, shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And he's talking about the tribulation, which is yet to come, folks. We're a couple of decades away from it, but it's right on the horizon. It's right on the bend of the road, so much so we can almost see it happening. And at that particular time, when the church goes up and the Holy Ghost is taken out with us, God's going to go back to using a dispensation of angels to protect the nation Israel. Angels are for Israel. The Holy Ghost is for the church. If angels are operating in your life, get on your knees and repent and ask God to get them out. Because it's not God's angels. It's the devil and his angels. Wrong dispensation, wrong time. Angels don't have anything to do with us right now. Angels are for Israel. And when the tribulation begins and we're taken out, the angels will get back to work protecting Israel. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, Daniel, Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble, such never was since there was a nation to the same time. And at that time thy people, the Jews, shall be delivered. Every one that shall be found written in the book, those will be the ones delivered. Verse 2, watch it. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There's the resurrection. But notice two parts. Some to everlasting life, comma, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That comma separates a period of 1,000 years. Jesus spoke about it in John chapter 5. Paul said, I'm talking to them about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The just are the ones that are going to wake up to everlasting life. The unjust are going to wake up to everlasting contempt, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to do a verily, verily. He's going to give a physical and then a spiritual teaching here. Watch it. Verily, verily, first the physical, first the spiritual. First, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Spiritually, what he was saying is right now, the hour is coming, and right now is, if you'll hear me spiritually, you'll be awakened spiritually on the inside, and you'll go from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the spiritual teaching. Now he'll kick to the next teaching, physical. Verse 28, and marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the future, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. That's Daniel 12, those that come to everlasting life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's the comma, and shame to everlasting contempt. That's the second resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the one you don't want to be at. Now, where do you get the understanding it's 1,000 years apart? You go to Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, what Paul was beginning to do was teach religious people the difference between the two resurrections. Folks, this is one of the ways I use for witnessing to people. Now go to Revelation 20. I'll just show you quickly. Here's what happens. When the day comes that it's the tribulation is finished, verse 1, and the angel comes down from heaven and has the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he lays hold on the dragon, the devil, and binds him 1,000 years and casts him into a pit. Then what's going to happen is, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. People have died through the ages believing, all the way up through the tribulation. What happened at the end of the verse? And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, the ones that live with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection unto life. That's the resurrection of the just. 1,000 years later, verse 11, when the 1,000 years are finished, I see the great white throne and him that sat on it. And now, verse 12, I see the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now there's the second resurrection. That's the resurrection of damnation. That's the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection of the unjust that Paul was preaching the difference to. You know what I tell people sometimes? I say, listen to me. You've been growing up in modern America, and you've been hearing this fairy tale of one day there's going to be a resurrection, and you're going to stand before God, and God is going to weigh you in the balances as to whether you did good or bad, and if you did more good than bad, you're going to go to heaven. I said, that's a lie. There are two resurrections in the Bible. And you have to choose now which one you're going to stand at. Do you want to go to the resurrection where you're judged for rewards? Or do you want to go to the resurrection where you're judged for your sins? They're 1,000 years apart. I show them Revelation chapter 20. You must choose now. You get to choose which judgment you go to. The judgment seat of Christ or the white throne judgment? I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Let me choose life, the resurrection of life. Your opportunity right now. Paul says this is why they're mad at me. Because I'm preaching that there's not just one general resurrection. There are two resurrections. And that made the Jews mad. And that would make the Catholics mad. And that would make the liberal Protestants mad. I tell them, don't get mad. Get sad. Repent. And then be glad. And get saved. It's real simple. Go from mad to sad to glad. It's just you just got to take the middle step of sad and be sorry for your sins and repent, and then you can be glad. But I got to tell them anyways. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. I have hope toward God. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just. That's me. You're arrogant. You're presumptuous. No, I'm not. I'm blessed and I'm saved, and I have assurance. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Name not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you go to the wrong judgment, white throne. What happens there? A lake of fire. Name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you go to the judgment seat of Christ. What happens there? Rewards. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen. So Paul's just trying to tell them some things. Now, another thing he's trying to do, Paul's being very smart. He's trying to hook them again. He remembered, now that the council's here, last time I brought this thing up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees got into a fight, and they turned their swords one against another, and they destroyed each other, and he was hoping that would happen. Now, it's not going to happen this time. They're not going to take the bait. Here's what's happening. Let me just tell you their mindset. Their mindset is this. Okay, Pharisees, Sadducees. Pharisees, Roman Catholic priests, popes, Sadducees, Christian scholars, the liberals, Pharisees, popes. They add to the Word of God. That's what Pharisees do, writing the Talmud and other things. The Sadducees, the Christian scholars, they take away from the Word of God. That verse 8:37, take it out of Acts, of Matthew, you know, what is it, 17:21, take that out. Take verses out of the Bible, 1 John 5:7, the scholars. Okay, you get them in a room together. They have doctrinal differences. One of the doctrinal differences they might have is purgatory. One group believes in purgatory, the other group doesn't. You want to get them in a fight? Just throw out purgatory as the bait and watch them jump on it and fight and devour one another. So he did that once. He did that the last time. And they jumped and they fought and they devoured one another. But now they got back in a room and they said, wait a second. We're not going for that again. See, because we're not in charge here. The political people are in charge. Felix is in charge. And if we fight in front of him, we look like a bunch of idiots. So no matter what bait Paul throws out, we're not jumping on it this time. We're going to keep quiet. We'll keep our doctrinal differences aside behind closed doors, but we need to present a united front. After all, we're trying to win this abortion fight, aren't we? So we're going to get together here, and we're not going to fight over that. We're trying to get the laws changed here. We're trying to appeal to the political powers that be. You understand that? You better watch out. Politics makes strange bedfellows. And that's what it's doing right here. Folks, I don't care if it's political or religious. I'm only interested in the truth. And that's all I want to proclaim. And then let them do with me what they will. You know, maybe like Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What, are you going to scare me with heaven? Stand for truth. But Paul's throwing a little bait out to see if it'll work again. It's not going to work the second time. These people aren't dumb. These people are conniving. These people are smart. So don't try and keep up with them. Just preach truth. Every time they see you, be cheerful, answer for yourself, and give them the truth. And that's what Paul's going to do. But he says this in verse 16. He tries to give a little doctrine here, tries to get them in a fight. They don't bite on it. So he says, okay, if they're not going to fight over that doctrine, verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul's saying, not only do I have a doctrine, but I have to take heed to myself. There's a particular lifestyle that I must have. You need evangelism and doctrine, and you need lifestyle. Not lifestyle evangelism. You need evangelism, that's what he's just been doing, preaching for a while, and a lifestyle to follow. When you go out there, the first thing they should hear out of you is you're a born-again Christian. And then let them watch your lifestyle. Because they will. And you better exercise yourself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. One of the toughest things is just keeping your tongue. That's going to be one of the most difficult things to do. James chapter 3. You'll read it when you go home today. When you're out there, you're going to have to keep your tongue to keep a conscience void of offense toward men. Because you're going to want to say some things out there. You're just going to... But Paul worked on these things. And Paul would leave this lesson for you and me. That we would try and exercise ourselves. Physical exercise profiteth a little bit. Little. It's good to exercise your body. I mean, why abuse the thing? It helps to keep it strong. You can labor better for the Lord. But it profiteth little. But godly exercise profiteth unto life eternal and rewards eternal and unto the benefit of those around you. So you exercise yourself spiritually in your conscience, void of offense toward God and man. And Paul says, this is my lifestyle. This is what I do. I mean, verse 17, after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. After many years, if you consider going back and bringing alms and to your nation and offerings, what alms would you like to bring? Well, I don't know. Where'd you come out of? What did you come out of? Have you ever thought of going back to that now with the truth and bring an offering to them. That's what they need. I mean, that's what they need. I mean, you came out of them, you prayed them for them for a while, and now you go back to them. This is what Paul was doing. I was just coming back to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Remember why he wanted to go? He wanted to bring the gospel to Jerusalem. That's what moved him in the first place. Folks, you do that. If you have a desire to bring the gospel to someone, your conscience is void of offense toward God. Don't you think God wants to get the gospel to someone? You're right on His page. You're right in His playbook. Void of offense toward God. You got the first step right when you want to bring the gospel to people. If you want to bring something other than the gospel to people, your conscience isn't void of offense toward God. You need to get in the closet and get right with God. What exactly do you want to bring people other than the gospel? So the first cleansing of the conscience is wanting to bring gospel to people. Then secondarily is how you do it, that we may know how to answer. We know what to answer, Jesus Christ. How do we do it? Cheerfully? With grace? Season with salt. Grace? Grace? Do you like grace? Okay, let me ask you this. Do you like when grace is applied to you? Well, other people like the same. Do unto others as you'd have done unto yourself. Apply grace. But was it you that told me last week? Everybody wants a grace applied to themselves but wants to apply the law to others. I think Seth said it to me. Careful, folks. Apply the law to yourself. Then put grace on top of it and then go out and serve grace to others. So I just come in to bring alms to my nation. Verse 18, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. I wasn't being pestilent. I wasn't stirring up revolt. Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. You know what happened? The people that made the accusation disappeared. They sent some lawyer to make the charge for them. That's not right. Let me just say this to you as a Christian. If you have a charge to make against someone, if you have something against a brother, you know the first thing you're supposed to do is go to them personally. Paul's saying, this isn't right. They should have come to me personally. Isn't that terrible when you find out that a Christian brother or sister is upset with you from another Christian brother or sister, as opposed to finding out directly from them? And do you really have aught against any of your brethren? Well, if you do, first, have your conscience void of offense to God. Go to God first and say, you know what? Brother so-and-so is really bugging me. Tell God about it. Okay, go to God first. Because God wants to begin to show you some things you don't know about brother or sister so-and-so. Brother and sister so-and-so is going through such and such a time. Brother and sister so-and-so is struggling with such and such. Brother and sister so-and-so is young. Brother and sister so-and-so didn't mean to do that, accidentally ran over your tail with that rocking chair, didn't stomp on it with intent. That happens sometimes, you know. Accidentally, these things happen. And then, if you come out of that thing and you still feel it's time to go, then go to brother and sister so-and-so rather than to a third party. Paul says, shouldn't they have come here and spoken to me directly? They ought to be here, ought they not? What a terrible thing, you know, when I find out about two things going on between two brethren, you know, the first thing I want to do is get them in the same room together. That's my way to solve it. Don't talk to me about it. You want to talk to me about it? You want to bring me in the loop? I want to get brother so-and-so. We're going to all get in the loop together. We're going to get down before the Lord and we're going to pray and work this thing out. We're going to come out of this thing, out of this room together with the fellowship of unity with the Father and His Son in the unity of the Spirit of the faith. That's how we're coming out of this thing. Let them be here. Who ought to have been here? Verse 9. Or else, verse 20, let these same here say, if they found any evil in me. These people here only heard it secondhand. They weren't even first-hand witnesses. The only first-hand witness they saw about me is while I stood in the council. Did I do anything outrageous in the council? All I did was talk about doctrine. You can go back to the last chapter and read about it. That's all he did. Verse 21, except it be for this one thing, that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question by you this day? And he fell right back on the doctrine of the Scriptures. And he said, you know why they're really upset with me? Because it goes back to, I'm only preaching what this book says. I really don't have any opinions of my own. You know why they're not worth that much? I really don't. Me, Mike Caesar, I don't have many opinions of my own. When I do, they're not worth much. I'll say this is my opinion. Don't pay much heed to it. But you know what it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 19? Pay attention to that. You know what it says in the book of Psalms? Pay attention. You know what it says in Proverbs? Pay attention to that. When it comes to that, let me say with assuredness, you better take heed to what's written in this book. I know there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So I'm falling back on what the Scriptures say. Paul says, I end my defense with this. I'm bringing you right back to the Word of God. It opened with God, hope toward God, and it ends with the Word of God, and that's all it's about, Paul says. I'm about nothing more, nothing less. How about you? Now, if you are, you'll be able to cheerfully answer for yourself, because you're really not answering for yourself. You're just answering the Word of God through yourself, and that's what you're resting in. What are you trusting in? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 when he closed the great Sermon on the Mount, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." And that was Paul. Paul had fallen upon the rock. If you'll fall upon the rock, you'll be able to be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. He's always with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's overcome the world. What a blessing. Amen. So Paul answers a faithful answer. Folks, that's all God wants out of us. He's just looking for a faithful answer, one that is full of faith. Faith that cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul as he stood before this council. And he cheerfully answered, Lord, I would pray today that by thy Holy Spirit, you would place in every heart here the fruit of the Spirit of the joy and the love and the peace, Lord, that we may be able to go out when we enter this world of tribulation, we may be of good cheer because you've overcome it, and we may cheerfully answer, not even so much for ourselves, but for that which is written, that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, you may have life in his name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.